All right, so once again, welcome everyone. You have your Bibles, you can open up again to Revelation chapter 3. We start a new chapter this week and begin to talk about some new issues or difficulties or challenges that churches face all around the world, all throughout history. And in particular, today in Revelation 3, 1 through 6, we're going to begin to learn about a church that has been called the sleeping church or the sleepwalking church. Some people describe it as the dying church or even the dead church, and for good reason. Now, in Revelation chapter 3, it begins with a message for a church teetering on the precipice of functional death. They're described as appearing to live. In other words, they have an external appearance of life. They have a certain name and reputation, yet really have already sleepwalked down a fatal pathway in their spiritual activity. And yet, despite that condition, the Lord writes to them. He sends this message to them, willing to awaken them to their plight and even to deliver them from that sleep of death, if they are willing to repent. And so that church is, of course, the church of Sardis. And this church at Sardis failed to heed the wisdom that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. That verse says, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." As Christians, one of the worst things that we can do is to become comfortable and satisfied with our spiritual state. We might even use the word stagnant to describe this condition. And yet, so many churches and individuals like Sardis fall into that trap and soon find themselves ill-equipped to serve the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:34 commands us to awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. The church of God should rather be constantly growing. We should be seeking to move on from spiritual milk to spiritual meat. And if you think of children who take in only milk, they're so young and immature, they lack discernment, they lack foresight, they lack endurance, they lack knowledge, they lack experience, and many more traits that are necessary for adulthood. And one of the things that children do is they seek comfort and ease. How many children are just eager to go outside and work hard in the 100-degree weather? No, they'd much rather sit on the couch and play with a tablet because it's comfortable, it's easy. Children naturally have that desire to seek comfort and ease. They're content to let responsibility fall to others. I don't need to do my dishes. Mom will do the dishes. I don't need to do the laundry. Mom does the laundry. You know, they have to be grown into adulthood and take those responsibilities. But like soldiers who leave their weapons at home, Christians who fail to grow, fail to take that strong meat, are ill-equipped for the battle. They're ill-equipped for what is to come. And such was the spiritual condition of the church of Sardis. And so the Lord would seek to rouse them to life once again. To rouse them to life. Before getting too far in the text, let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to ask you this morning to bless our time. Give us wisdom from your word. Lord, as we introduce this letter to the Church of Sardis today, help us to have discernment and knowledge that we can understand and apply these truths to our hearts. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So as we begin this study of Sardis, what are some preliminary thoughts regarding this particular church? Well, as we see in verse 1, the text begins, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write." So that gives us the audience, the place where this church was located at. And as with all of the churches, there is a physical city to consider with a rich historical context. And Sardis indeed does have a rich historical context. Geographically, Sardis was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira and about 50 miles due east of Smyrna. And you can see on the map behind me there that that Sardis was the fifth church in that circuit that goes around. And so it was kind of central there and landlocked. But it was a city that was strategically located, both commercially and militarily. As for commerce, the city was a stopping place for five major trade routes, including the Persian Royal Road, and later on in history, the Silk Road, which took spices and silk all the way from eastern China all the way to the Mediterranean coast through Turkey. So it was a very wealthy place. It was a very prosperous city. Also, early on in the city's history, they originally grew and became prosperous because of the river by which the city was founded, and it was known for its gold and silver mining. And so, militarily, it was considered one of the most defensible cities of the ancient world. There was an upper and a lower town, the lower town, of course, holding most of the population, but the upper town, also called the Acropolis, was set atop a steep mountain with views that commanded the Hermus Valley and the surrounding regions. It was described by the ancient historian Polybius as the strongest place in the world. But despite the strength of Sardis's location and its fortifications, it fell twice to conquering armies. First to Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, and later on to Alexander the Great of Greece. And in both cases, it was not through lack of fortifications. It was not through lack of armies. It was through overconfidence and unpreparedness that the city fell. And so that historical fact lends some context to some of the phrasing that Jesus uses in this message. Jesus warns and instructs them repeatedly to watchfulness. In verse 2, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain." Be watchful. Later on in verse number 3, he says, "Remember thou therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." So Jesus is seemingly playing upon the history of the city of Sardis, and how any time it fell to opposing armies in the past was because they simply fell asleep. They weren't watchful. The enemy surrounded them unawares and took the city. In the same way, the church was falling asleep. They were unaware of their spiritual condition, their true spiritual condition. And Christ says, "My judgments may fall upon you unexpectedly as a thief." Now, culturally, Sardis was predominantly a Greek city at the time of the writing of Revelation. Its founding was as early as 1500 BC. Early inhabitants, possibly the Mycenaeans or Hittites, but they were then driven away, and the city became the capital of the Lydian Empire. Later, the city was conquered again by the Persians. Finally, it fell to Alexander the Great and became a Greek city. It was ruled by some lesser kingdoms after the fall of Greece, and the dispersion of the Greek Empire into the general's control of Alexander. And eventually it was controlled by the kingdom of Pergamum and then handed over to Rome in the year 129 BC. So it had a rich history. But then there was also the religious aspect. Greek and Roman gods, of course, were prominent influences in Sardis. But there were two prominent false goddesses that particularly influenced Sardis. The first was Cybele, the ancient local goddess of mountains and nature. She is known as the mother of gods. The second was the Greek goddess Artemis, the same that was worshipped by the Ephesians, you know, great as Diana of the Ephesians. And Artemis was the goddess of fertility and hunting. So she's often depicted as holding a bow and having a deer or a stag. But at Sardis, these two deities, the goddess Cybele and the goddess Artemis, they kind of merged together into a syncretism of worship, and such that the temple, the great temple there at Sardis, was actually a shared temple between these two gods. And once again, there's some historical facts which provide some context to our understanding of this whole message to be learned from these false goddesses. These particular cults at the time required their worshipers to wear a pure white robe or pure white clothing when they entered into the temple. If they attempted to enter the temple without their pure white clothing, they were considered unworthy and they'd be cast out of the temple and sometimes even of the city. And so this imagery of being worthy to be in God's presence is very obvious in this message to Sardis. Verse 4, "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life." So, this imagery of white garments was very well known to the church of Sardis. They would have associated coming into God's presence with being dressed in white and being worthy. But there's an important contrast, because the worship of Artemis and Cybele was anything but pure. It's just so ironic that they require a white robe, you know, to be clothed in white and to be considered pure and worthy to enter into the presence of these goddesses. And yet their worship was filled with abominable practices, including fornication of all kinds. Despicable imagery there. And that's unfortunately what the world does. They come to Christ with, or come to God, and they say, "I have my own worthiness. I can come to God any way I want and be worthy." But that's not the way it is. Christ says that the one who comes to him and is considered worthy is the one who separates from those practices. He is the one that abandons the desires of the flesh and lives for him. Those, Christ says, are the ones that will walk in white. They are worthy. Now, there's other cultural references in this passage as well that we'll look at in later weeks as we come upon them. But first, let's quickly note some of the commonly supposed facts about the founding of the Church of Sardis. As with other churches of Revelation, which we have talked about each week as we've come to them, Sardis has no other mention in the scripture except here in Revelation. Just two references here in chapter 3 and once in chapter 1. And so we don't know much about the church in Sardis and its founding, except for we fall back to our assumption taken from Acts 19:10 that Sardis was first evangelized through the mission-minded diligence of the Ephesian believers. And again, I think that's a pretty safe conclusion to come to, because the scripture clearly tells us that the gospel went out throughout all of Asia from the Ephesian believers. But in history, Sardis slowly faded in prominence, both as a city and as a church. At the time of Revelation, Sardis was a bustling city of 100,000 or more. But with the founding of Constantinople in the year 330 AD, all those trade routes that we talked about, they were rerouted. Constantinople became the commercial center and the central hub of the Roman Empire at the time, or part one of the central hubs. And so as a result, Sardis just simply fell out of favor in the trade routes. They didn't have as much to offer commercially, and so there was no reason to continue to go there. And the city fell out of use. It declined until today. In that location, there's a small town, smaller than the city of York. It's called Sart, and it's only about 5,000 inhabitants today. Today, there are no known Christian churches or places of worship there. In Sart or Sardis, the last known active Christian congregation vanished in the 11th to 14th centuries because of Arab and Turkish conquests and the subsequent Ottoman Empire. Today, the inhabitants of Sardis or Sart are nearly 100% Muslim. So, as we now get into our text itself, we find in verse 1 a description of Christ given to the church. The appearance of Christ. Verse 1 begins, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he which hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, we've already seen that second description of Christ given to the church of Ephesus, indicating its relevance to churches in broad circumstances. But first, Christ reveals himself as he who has the seven spirits of God. This is a new description of Christ, but the term seven spirits, or the title seven spirits of God, is not new. We did encounter that earlier in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 4. There we learn that this is a description of, or a title, a name of the second person of the Trinity. It's used to describe his perfection and his holiness, partly because the number seven is associated with completeness or perfection. But in John, or Revelation 1:4, it says, "John, the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness." So this title of the Holy Spirit is used to show that the benedictions of grace and peace come equally from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we also noted a connection to Isaiah chapter 11. In Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 3, the Messiah was promised to work in the power of the Holy Spirit. It says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord." And so in Isaiah, each of these described ministries of the Holy Spirit are meaningful to a fading church such as Sardis. This church is fading away. They're dying spiritually, become complacent and uncaring. And this description of Christ is saying, "I have the seven spirits of God. I have the spirit of understanding and counsel and wisdom and might and knowledge and fear and the Spirit of the Lord." Christ has the spirit of wisdom and of understanding. This means his knowledge of their condition is perfect. He knows what they're experiencing. He knows how they got there. He knows where they're headed and why. He knows where they've strayed in their spiritual walk. And he knows, most importantly, exactly what they need in order to change and to recover. He has the spirit of wisdom and understanding. He also has the spirit of counsel and might. So he can give them the wisdom. He can give them the instruction that they need to pull back from the precipice, to be revived, to find life once again. He has that wisdom instruction for individuals or for entire churches, so that they can correct their courses from destructive pathways. But he also supplies the strength to make those changes. Not just the spirit of counsel, but the spirit of might. not by your strength can you do this, but by my strength. I will give you the strength to turn around. I will give you the ability to find deliverance from these pathways that you've gone down. He also has the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He desires his church to know the Father and to know the holiness of God. He wants them to live with a proper reverence for God. I have the seven spirits of God. Reverence God. And finally, the Spirit makes the humble individuals of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, filled with humility, was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. No believer who humbly seeks wisdom from the Lord is going to be turned away. We have that promise in James 1:5. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God that gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So all of these things Christ wants to express to this church fading away in death. But there's one more big thing, and I think this is the biggest lesson for today, is Jesus' description suggests that the church of Sardis had turned away from a Spirit-led life. He's coming to them saying, I come to you with the Spirit of God. I have the Spirit of God and the power of the Spirit within me. And this power, this Spirit, and all of its benefits is freely yours if you will but take it and act upon it. Now, again, every believer is given the Holy Spirit. He indwells every believer. But we have to act upon His power. We have to live in His power. We have to be filled with the Spirit. And there's dozens of passages that we could take note of, but here's just a couple examples. First, in Galatians 5:16, which says, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." And verse 25 adds, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." This church of Sardis. Notice that there's really not a lot of, there's not expressly stated anything negative in the way of like sins that they're committing. Now, there's probably involvement of sin, certainly, but it's not like Thyatira where, you know, he specifically says there's fornication and there's idolatry. No, and it's not like Smyrna, you know, or Pergamos, where Antipas and, excuse me, the doctrine of Balak and of Jezebel was tolerated. You know, the Nicolaitans, I should say. There's nothing specific here. He just says, I know your works, and I've not found them perfect. There's a problem. What exactly the problem is, we can only guess, but certainly they're not living in the Spirit. They have walked away from the power of the Spirit. You know, it's easy to act spiritual for a time while walking according to the flesh. The Pharisees did it masterfully. They acted spiritual, but they lived according to the flesh. And if you'll forgive a poor illustration, the Christian life, including, if I can get here, there we go. The Christian life, including its trials and triumphs, could be compared to a man traversing a winding mountain roadway. Think about it. We have the Word of God. And the Word of God is given to us to live by. It's like the light that reveals the path. That's talked about in Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You know, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. God's word is our guidebook. It's our lamp. It reveals the path that we should walk in. And the Holy Spirit represents the energy or the power required to move the vehicle. Sometimes it restrains us when gravity wants to carry us away. Sometimes it powers us up and over particularly steep inclines when we don't have the strength to get up the hill on our own. Sometimes it steers us around the rocks in the roadway. We all like power steering, don't we? Growing up, we had a pickup truck that was a Ford F-150, and it didn't have power steering. And I'd have to take that to town sometimes, and it was like cranking on that handle or that steering wheel as hard as you could to get around corners. There were times I was afraid I was going to wreck into someone because I couldn't crank that wheel hard enough. But the Holy Spirit powers us, keeps us from running away down the hill, gives us the strength to go up the hill, gives us the steering power to get around the rocks and the roadway. It's always steady, reliable, sufficient strength. And so a Christian who abandons the road book or the guidebook, abandons the lights, the direction of the Word of God, and one who stops operating in the power of the Holy Spirit is like a Christian who turns off his lights, or a driver who turns off his lights, puts his vehicle in neutral, takes the key out of the ignition, and throws it out the window and says, "All right, we're going to get there now." You know, if depending on when that happens, sometimes the decline is slight, and it might be daytime. You're going to coast for a little while. You might be safe for a short time. But depending on your circumstances, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to either come to a stop, and you're going to stagnate, and you're never going to get to your destination, or you're going to come to an untimely death as your car crashes out of control. Momentum will bring you to your destruction. Romans 8, verses 13 and 14 add force to that point. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the passage makes it clear that it's not a matter of supplementing our strength and our effort with that of the Spirit of God. Rather, it's wholly abandoning reliance upon human effort. It's acting fully in the strength of the Spirit. And a simple example of that is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 27. And the spiritual discipline of prayer. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." You see, even the mundane things, the simple things, as Christians, need to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we just mumble some memorized prayer in the morning, human effort means absolutely nothing. It's not going to gain anything. It will mean nothing to the Lord. But when we are praying with the Holy Spirit causing us to pray in ways that need to be prayed, you know, we're going to see effectiveness. It's easy to form words with our mouth and to say what we think others want us to hear or want to hear. But the Bible says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Why? Why does it avail much? Well, I would argue that it avails much because it is being prayed according to the will of God. It's being prayed according to the will of God because your lights are on. You're living your life by the guidebook of God's word, seeing what God wants to accomplish. And you're praying in the Spirit according to the will of God. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Now, we could get into other things like making our requests be made known to God and different things as well. Sometimes God just answers our prayer because he loves us and we're his children as well. But again, that's God's will too. But whether it's our prayers, whether it's our endeavors in life, our jobs, whether it's our family life, if we do our activities in the power of the flesh, we're going to stagnate spiritually. We need to live our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. That church of Sardis desperately needed to recognize that they had left the Spirit by the wayside, if you will. They were careening towards spiritual destruction through the vehicle of the flesh. We're going to stop there this morning, but I hope we recognize the importance of the Holy Spirit that God says he's given to us without measure, or he's given us his Holy Spirit, all authority and power, he says, is given unto me in heaven and earth. He's given us his Spirit. We don't have to wander without strength or without direction if we walk in the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit which you have given to each and every believer. Lord, we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, but you'll never leave us or forsake us. Lord, we do pray that each day we would not suppress the power and the influence of the Spirit in our life, that we would not reject his direction, that we'd be submissive, that we would not stagnate in our lives like the church at Sardis did, but rather, Lord, that we would grow in our knowledge and understanding of you, that we would prosper in our service for the Lord, that we would be blessed in our activities. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see in our own hearts and lives where we have failed, where we need to be strengthened. And we pray that we would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.